The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Christmas holiday, going through things, dealing with Hanukkah. We had all that material available to you. If you didn't get it and were not here, they're in the file box. They're also available at the website. The various studies dealing with Christmas, Hanukkah, the prophecies related to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in his first advent, all of those things that we have studied in the past, and we reviewed them over the past several Sundays. In addition, of course, we had been studying the book of Galatians, and so, lest you forget, we'll be back there hopefully, if not this morning, at least a little bit, next week for sure. Pardon me. And so we have leftover materials, that is the doctrine of inheritance. We really finished the doctrine of inheritance, but I had some things that I wanted to add there, as always. I have some addendums, some sort of attachments, and basically, again, this is not typed up either, so you can get what you want. But basically, on the last point, we looked at the fact that as believers, we not only have an inheritance of a resurrection body and a heavenly home, and we understand the New Jerusalem, where we will reside throughout the millennium and on into perpetuity. And so we have those things, and we inherit the kingdom. In addition to inheriting the kingdom and special rewards, we also, for those who have been particularly diligent in this life as part of the rewards package, we will be permitted to be administrators and rulers during the millennial kingdom. This is applied to not only the church age believers, but also the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, those that get their resurrection body at the second advent. Those believers who do not get a resurrection body at the second advent are on earth, and they will live through that horrible time known as the tribulation, as we understand it from a dispensational standpoint. They will go into the millennium to repopulate. There will be people from every nation under the sun. The Jewish nation, of course, the Hebrew nation, will be the lead nation. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, from which Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we as his regents. David, of course, ruling in Jerusalem as a regent in resurrection body. Those of us, perhaps, who have administrative and leadership responsibility will also be leading and reigning during that time. One of the things that I like to add in connection with this is the fact that we will indeed reign with Christ. Sometimes people say, well, I think that just has to do with Israel, or in Revelation it's unclear as to who will reign. If you were with us, and some of you have been over the past many months, and I do want to thank you for your kind support, both financially, prayerfully, and with your presence. We have a lot of people who are ill, who have various forms of cancer and family difficulties, and our heart and prayers go out to them. But thank those of you who have maintained and been able to come and be part of our face-to-face ministry. It's always a joy to teach persons. I have done a radio program where you're talking to a microphone, and it just doesn't have the feedback. When you have a congregation, people that you can look at, who are taking notes, who are listening, who are enjoying the teaching of the Word of God, it's just a lot different. I don't know how Dr. J. Vernon McGee did it all those years just talking into the microphone. As I say, better man than I. I did it for a while, and it's very difficult to be expressive talking into a microphone. And he did it marvelously well, but I had more difficulty with it, and I enjoy the face-to-face. So those of you who can avail yourself and have many of since the beginning of this local church, my thanks to you, and it's just a tremendous joy and honor to serve you in this way. Now, during the time of the millennium, and actually before that, of course, when we get raptured, we believe, which could come at any time, we'll be with the Lord. And Paul tells us that we will always be with the Lord from that time on. And we're to comfort one another with the fact that we will always be with the Lord. And we're going to look at several features of that today. We have today, in addition to all the other things that have cropped up in the teaching in Christian churches and in conferences, is the idea of outer darkness. And there are those who think that somehow believers spend time in outer darkness, I guess kind of a purgatory. The only purgatory I know of, non-biblical purgatory, is a place down in Colorado. They have really great skiing. And so we used to love to go to purgatory, and they have all these so-called Catholic names, you know, and pagan names for Styx is one of the really tough runs, a black diamond, upper and lower Hades. So they have all these things at a place called purgatory. So when people say, well, do you know about purgatory? I go, oh, really great skiing. They got great skiing down there. What? You know, they don't understand. Purgatory, not a biblical concept. But of course, outer darkness is a biblical concept, and people somehow connect them that if you're not really a good believer at the rapture, perhaps, you will end up in a place called outer darkness for a time, outside and not being able to participate in the marriage ceremony. Supper of the Lamb. Well, I'm here to tell you that that is, I believe, not only false, but I think it is heresy, and it's creeping in. It's one of those small things, by the way, that word or that phrase, outer darkness, occurs only three times in the Bible, and to build a whole teaching on three passages is very dangerous, especially when it's in the book of Matthew only, which was specifically written to the Hebrew people. Well, more about that later, but the point is that we are going to be with Christ from the time we believe in him throughout all of eternity. And when the rapture occurs, if you are in Christ by faith alone in his finished work on the cross, you will meet him in the clouds and you will be with him forever, which means when he comes back to earth, we're going to be with him. Now, we know when he comes to earth at the second advent that the angels, the angelic host, will be with him. He will come in the Shekinah glory, because that's kind of his transport cloud. Some people think it was a flying saucer back there in Ezekiel. It's basically his transport. He comes in the clouds, and it's kind of a localized cloud. The closest I can come to it, I think it's like a tornado, and I suppose it could be destructive, but basically he is in that effulgence, if you will, the glory cloud, the Shekinah in the Old Testament. And so we will be with him because we meet him in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And when he comes back in the clouds, and he told his disciples, the angels told the disciples, hey, what are you looking up here for? You know, why are you looking up there? And he's coming back just the way he left. So he went up into the clouds and disappeared, and he's coming back the same way. And of course, he'll come back for us at the rapture in the clouds, and we meet him there. At the second advent, he'll come down to earth, and of course that's described in Zechariah 14 and Revelation, many passages in Isaiah, and all through the Old Testament, including and not accepting Daniel. And Daniel chapter 7 is my first verse. Now, what we're looking at, by the way, we looked at this on our Thursday night study some time ago. And since there's only about a dozen people or less that attend our Thursday night, most of you did not hear these things unless you go to the website. So for those who have, this is review, which is fine. For those who did not, this is perhaps new material. And so I have listed basically here 11 passages that I think demonstrate that we will be with the Lord forever in the clouds, and therefore we will also reign with Christ. So there are other passages that talk about being with Christ. These specifically address the fact that we will be reigning with Christ, or at least with him, during the time that he comes back at the second advent. Remember, rapture occurs first, then we're with the Lord, we get our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, then there's 7 or so years of tribulation on the earth while we are in heaven getting ready. We have our our resurrection bodies, of course. We have our raiment, that white raiment. We get equestrian training, you know, because we're going to come back. Revelation 6 speaks about the fact we're going to be coming back on horseback with the Lord. And so many of these passages we see. And so if that is true, then in Daniel, the one place that I've been able to point to, and I haven't had anyone who has refuted it with any success, again, it is not something that is clearly stated, but if we believe that we are with the Lord forever from the time of the rapture, when he comes back at the second advent, we will be with him. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We will be with him forever. So in Daniel, we have here the scene of the second advent when Jesus comes before the Father, as it were. And the best we can understand here in this passage, the Father is called the Ancient of Days. Some say Jesus is also the Ancient of Days. Well, because he is deity, he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all part of the Ancient of Days. But here, the Ancient of Days is given a particular designation, and I believe that is the Father, because one like the Son, pardon me, one like the Son comes before the Father. And so in Daniel chapter 7, we've been there many times. In Daniel chapter 7, and two places actually. The first one is, pardon me, 13, okay? 13 in Daniel 7, 13. Now this is part of a vision that Daniel had, and there's a lot going on here. We don't have time to develop it all. If you want the full treatment, you can go to our Daniel study and look up Daniel chapter 7, and I go through the exegesis word by word and verse by verse. But he's in this vision, and he says that I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven. Now he's in the clouds of heaven. We meet him in the clouds of heaven, but he's coming with the clouds. And here clouds has a double entendre. That is a double meaning, I believe. The inference, of course, he comes with the cloud, that is together with the Shekinah glory cloud, which makes sense. But clouds also in scripture means hosts or multitude of creatures. Now we have other passages that clearly teach that he comes with the angelic host. So there will be multitudes of angels who come with him, the entourage. However, if this is the second advent, and we are correct, as we believe we are, that the rapture occurs, we go to be with the Lord, and at the second advent, the point of this occurrence, prophetically, we are with the Lord in the clouds. And I like the fact that it says with the clouds, not in the clouds. It could have said in the clouds. In the Hebrew, that would be the little letter B or bait. But it isn't. It's the particle here, the preposition im, I am. And im means together with. So it's no mistake to say with the clouds. And you might say, well, why didn't he come in the clouds? Because he certainly will be in the clouds. But here, with the clouds would not only indicate the Shekinah glory, but the angelic host, he comes together with the cloud of angels. But if we are, as believers, raptured and with the Lord forever, then we are in these clouds. Now, I am adding that in here because I have put together all the passages dealing with the rapture, the second advent, what Paul says about us being with the Lord, meeting him in the clouds, and so forth. Now, it doesn't say the church there. But I believe that we are part of the host of people that make up the clouds that he comes together with. And we see this mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, I brought this up at the pre-tribulational conference, trying to check myself. And I gave it to several of the colleagues, of my colleagues and scholars there. And they said, you know, you may be right on this. And they wanted to research it further. And it pricked the interest of several of them. They came back to me later and said, well, yeah, and they really concurred with this. They had never seen that. And so I don't like to be the first one to see something in Scripture. I always feel that if I do that, maybe I am off base. So I always like to, I'm very silent at first, and I go to my colleagues and say, am I crazy? Does this make sense? But to me, I see this as the Lord returning at the second advent, and if we're always going to be with the Lord from the rapture on, then surely if he's here, we're here, and we're with him, and therefore the with the clouds, that cloud clouds represents not only the angelic host, but us as well, and of course, naturally, the literal clouds, the Shekinah glory clouds. So that's where I see the first reference to the fact that we're going to be with Christ and reign with him. Now, it doesn't specifically say we're going to reign here, but it puts us into the position from the standpoint of the Old Testament. And it says then, and one like the Son of Man was coming. Now, Jesus Christ in the New Testament almost always exclusively referred to himself as the Son of Man. Scripture and the Gospels speak of him as the Son of God. He was accused of being the Son of God, one of the reasons they wanted to condemn him. But even when they would say that he is the Son of God, he would say, you said it. And therefore, he was confirming it. But he always said, but in fact, you'll see the Son of Man coming and sitting on his Father's throne and coming in glory in the future. So he always referred to himself as the Son of Man. Why? Well, the Son of Man refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ. The Son of God refers to the deity. On earth, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. In resurrection body, he is the Son of Man in glorified resurrection body. He's always been the Son of God. And the Son of God, of course, is a picture of the fact that there is a tri-unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are not lesser gods. They are not separate and distinct gods. And so this whole concept of the Trinity is mind-boggling to us. Theologically, we use the word inscrutable, which means we don't get it. We talk about it. We say God is three in one. He's one, but he's three. He has not three persons or three gods. He's one God in three manifestations, but that doesn't really explain it. And so the early church fathers went crazy trying to figure this out. The Jewish people, of course, the rabbis and the Pharisees, they dismissed the whole idea. Of course, they miss the reference to a plurality of the Godhead in the Old Testament in the first verse in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. It is a singular verb as if a person did it, and yet the word God is Elohim, which is a plural noun. Some say, well, that's a plural of majesty. It means God is great, and sometimes that's used to indicate the greatness of God. But it's also used many places. There is a singular Eloah for God, but all the time in Scripture, it's used very rarely. Most of the time, the plurality is used. No Hebrew rabbi has ever been able to explain that plurality. And so that's one of the things that differentiates Judaism today from Christianity. That is the fact that they say we believe in three gods and they believe in one God. It's interesting, in the Shema of Israel, it says Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And there it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But of course, the word one in Hebrew has several meanings. Not only can it mean one, but it can also mean unique. And therefore is a unique God. He is unique in that he is one and at the same time three in functionality. That to me is the best way to describe it. One in essence, but three in functionality. The Father's the planner, needs somebody to plan. The Son executes the plan. He came into human history. Before that, he created the universe and everything that existed came into existence through him and for him and by him. So Jesus is the creative agent of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the revealer and restorer. In Genesis chapter 1, he is the one who prepared planet Earth for human habitation as he incubated, the Hebrew word indicates, he brooded over the surface of the deep, over the waters of the deep. And of course, the dry land, as you remember, ultimately appeared. And so there was a time when there was nothing on Earth. In fact, all Earth, as it was first configured, apparently was covered with water. And if I get off on that, I'll never get back to the subject, but I've been looking at some of these things where they have removed the water from the oceans, and here I go. And they've shown you that by taking the water out, we have incredible depths deeper than the highest mountains on Earth. So at one time, the Earth was a very level place, and it was all covered with water. But then, of course, the dry land appeared, and at the flood epoch, things changed again, and not only did the dry land appear, but the mountains got higher than they they were in the pre-flood era. All of these geological things happen, and of course the scientists today are struggling to figure out how it all happened in terms of evolution. Well, it didn't happen in terms of evolution. It was God's design and plan, and we've gone through much of that in the past. Well, we're here looking at this particular verse, and so we see that the Ancient of Days is the one that says, and he came up before the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So the Son of Man, a reference we believe to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, appears before him, the Ancient of Days. Here the Ancient of Days is particularized, I believe, as the Father. So he comes before the Father, and this is the coronation. This is when he gets the vestments of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords described in the book of Revelation. And so as he's presented before him, and to him, that is the one that the Ancient of Days confers, is presented or given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. The kingdom, we believe, is the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20, described as 1,000 years to start it off. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, that tells you there'll be people and men of every nation and men of every language during the millennial kingdom. I think that there will be a confluence of the languages so that in the kingdom, my opinion here, everyone will be speaking Hebrew. How about that? So when we teach a little Hebrew here from time to time, it's not amiss, because someday you're going to learn Hebrew. So it's not a bad idea. Maybe you can start now. Shalom, peace to you. At any rate, we have some Hebrew from time to time, and I think that was the original language that Adam had. And from that, all the other languages sprang. It's interesting, when you do a study in the morphology of languages, you can see many commonalities from the Hebrew into other languages, and I always see words and I go, wow, that looks like it came right out of the Hebrew. I love one, it's the word karat, which means to chop. Anybody ever take karate? That's a Hebrew word, means chop or cut, karat. Wonder if that came from the Hebrew. At any rate, there are many, many words in many languages similar to the Hebrew words, and I think that there's a source there before Babel and all the languages were confounded. There's going to come a time when we'll all come back in one language and not through some mechanical device such as the online Babel. In fact, the word just nauseates me. Even if I wanted to learn a language, I wouldn't use that one just because of the word. They could call it anything but Babel, but at any rate, that's just me. All right, so it says they will serve him. Men of every people, nation, and language will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now, it's a kingdom of 1,000 years, but it goes on into eternity, which will not, never pass away. And his kingdom is one. Now, this same word here, by the way, this is Aramaic here. And in Aramaic, we have the word D, D-I, long I pronounced as E, D. And D means one. But just as Echad in the Hebrew means one, it can also mean unique. When you say the word one, the context can be one, like singular, or it can be special, unique. And so I think the translation here is better, and his kingdom is unique. Actually, this one is the word, it's kind of interesting because sometimes it's translated as a relative. His kingdom is that which, or that which is basically in existence, unique or one, which will not be destroyed. And then it says, as for me, my spirit was distressed within me, and the vision in my mind kept alarming me, and he went on from there. The other place is over in verse 27. In verse 27 seems to add to this, 7:27. Here we have the pickup. In verse 26, we have the court sitting in judgment and the dominion of Antichrist and all of those who will be cast into torments until the great white throne judgment, where they will be cast into the lake of fire. And so it says his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. That's Antichrist and all of those who are cast off the earth during the millennial kingdom, anticipating the lake of fire. But verse 27 says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms, notice plural, kingdoms, under the the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints, the people of the saints of the highest one. Well, the saints here in the Old Testament usually refers to the Jewish people, but the people of the saints would be the ones who come as those who believe as a result of the Hebrew message. The Old Testament presented God in all his glory, and therefore they witnessed basically, and ultimately the church became the people who were the beneficiaries of the witness of the Jewish people and the Old Testament. Our New Testament and everything we know about Jesus is a result of what God used and did and taught and ministered through the Hebrew people. So I see here the people of the saints. He could have just said to the saints of the highest one. But the people of the saints indicates the saints being believers, but Jewish believers, and the people of the saints, the converts. Now that's my inference here. You don't have to accept this. The whole idea of our reigning with Christ is not contingent upon this verse, but it seems that it is there even in a type, if you will, or an inference from the Old Testament. We have many inferences in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. We're noting those on Thursday that refer to the crucifixion. Some would look at those and say, well, those things all happened to David, and yet the New Testament is filled with passages that say David knew about the Savior who was coming, and he spoke of him, he prophesied of him in the Psalms. And so the Old Testament knew about Jesus, and many of the passages and many of the inferences, as well as direct statements, things that Jesus quoted, of course, portrayed who and what he is. So I submit that even though this is an inference, it could clearly indicate that the church is right here, as the New Testament says we will be, when the Lord sets up the kingdom. Therefore, the people of the saints, I believe, is the church, and the saints is Israel of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions, all the different kingdoms and dominions on earth during the millennium will serve and obey him. That's all we have, but those two verses, I think, are incredibly pregnant with meaning. And then, of course, verse 28, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, I was wiped out. That's my interpretation. Anyway, he says, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming to me, and my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. Well, who would he tell? Who would listen? Who would believe? Well, here it is. And it's written for us. Thank you, Daniel, for writing these things down, even though you couldn't tell anybody because they'd have thought you're mad. And so even today we have people who say, well, Daniel's just, you know, it's all speculation. It doesn't mean anything. And so even today it's like Daniel wants to keep silent, but that book has now been opened and we understand it. All right, that's really the first verse, or first and second verse. The second one has to do with the talents, and you're familiar with the talents. So let's go over there. So number two, or three if you want to count 7:13 and 7:27. I put those together. And then we have Matthew 25:21. Again, we covered this on a Thursday night, but I think it's so important I wanted to bring it to you because many of you were not there. Matthew 25, starting really in verse 14. We won't read it all. 14 through 30. It's what we call the talents passage or parable. The parable of the talents did not actually occur as such. It's a story, but the story reflects reality, and it reflects the rewards that come to believers. Now, keep in mind that while this can be applied to the dispensation of the church, it basically is addressed to Israel in terms of their reward. So that's an important thing, because we'll see that in this connection, we have down in verse 30, outer darkness. Ding, there's that word. We'll pick it up in the second hour. But for right now, we say there is an application to the parable of the talents. And of course, over in Luke 19, we have the parable of the mina or mina. It's actually mina, but we'll call it the minas. And so that particular parable can be referred, and there's Luke. So that would certainly be legitimate to refer to the church. So just as we have the talents passage referring to Israel, we have the minas or minas referring to the church. So I think it's a legitimate thing that we can accept accept this. Now, having said that, we see that here we have the fact that we're going to be rewarded. Certainly at the Second Advent, the Old Testament saints who have died and the tribulational martyrs who have died, I believe they will have a judgment seat, just like the judgment seat of Christ at the rapture. They will have a judgment seat. They will receive their rewards and resurrection body. They will come into the New Jerusalem. Daniel and Job and Adam and Seth and all the Old Testament, Abraham, all of those who have died will get their resurrection body, and they'll get to come into the city that was promised to Abraham that he never got to go into. He's going to go, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what we prayed about. This is what I understood was coming in the future, and there he will be. And so it says in verse 21, here's the critical verse, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave or servant, you were faithful with a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. What things? Well, here it doesn't talk about cities, but being in charge would mean administrative responsibility, legal responsibility, all the things that will come during the millennium. What are they? I don't know. I'm just surmising. Certainly we know that there will be leadership in cities. That's in the passages in Luke. But here, of course, it simply says many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And then it says the one who received the two talents. Same thing, verse 23, and his master said, well done, because he invested, he multiplied his talents, you'll remember. And so the two talents he entrusted to him, and he gained two more. They doubled what they had been given. God has given you talents, money, yes, treasures, and physical abilities and talents, humanly speaking, spiritually speaking. Do you enhance those? Do you demonstrate God's righteousness through them? Do you multiply the talents? Talents and abilities that God has given you. There will be a time of accounting, and the rewards at the rapture for us, at the second advent for Old Testament and tribulational martyrs, will be the fact that they will receive a reward based on production. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. That's buttoned up by faith alone in Christ alone. But rewards are contingent upon production, albeit through the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit. Always keep that in mind as well. But here he says, you were faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now we'll look down further. We have the worthless slave who didn't use his talents, either humanly speaking, and probably had no spiritual gifts because he was probably an unbeliever, as I surmise. Some people say, well, they were servants. Well, they were servants in the sense that Israel was the servant nationally of God. Did they always obey the master? No. And therefore, many in Israel, even though they were servants by choice, that is, God elected the nation, individually, many of them did not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore were lost. Many of them today are lost in the same way. Many are saved because they've accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, their Messiah, and will in the tribulation en masse accept him. But there are those who will not. That's described later on. We'll come back to that in the second session when we look at outer darkness. But I digress. That's in verse 30, and we'll see that just a little later. At any rate, we're looking at these passages. Now, go over to Luke 14. Luke 14. So we have Daniel 7:13 and 27, Matthew 25, 21 and 23. If you want to read the whole section, 14 to 30 there. If you go to Luke 17 and 19, so Luke 19, 17 and 19. So it's chapter 17. Verse 17 and 19. And here basically we have the same idea. Let's see, 17, I'm sorry, 19. I get 17 and 19 conflated here. Luke 19, here we go, 17. So here we have this particular parable, and this starts in verse 12 through 27. But 17 is the rewards that come up. And of course, this comes to the first, verse 16, he says to the first, master, your mina has made 10 more mina. If you're interested here in the Matthew passage, in our money today, the talent would be $1,000. And so that's a lot of money, thinking in terms of $1,000 a day, what it must have been in terms of that particular day, quite a lot of money. Here, the minas, of course, are $20. It's a smaller amount, but nevertheless, doesn't matter what God gives you, $1, $10, $1,000, or $1,000,000. Have you doubled it? Have you multiplied it? Or the talent that you have? Have you exploited the talents and abilities and gifts that God has given you, both temporal and spiritual? That's the objective of the Christian life. Yes, we're born again by faith alone in Christ alone, but we are to demonstrate His righteousness and exploit the talents that God has given us, or if you please, the minas that He has given to us. $20 is the word here, $18 to $20. That's not the point. The point is here that a certain nobleman went to a distant country in verse 12 to receive a kingdom for himself. That's Jesus leaving to go to His Father's house. Verse 12, and He returned and He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said, do business until I come back, basically. But the citizen hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money, and here it's money, of course, he called to them in order that he might know the business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 more. Well, here's verse 17. And he said to him, that is, the Lord said to him, this is the judgment seat of Christ, if it's the rapture or at the second advent, for the judgment seat for the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant, or good servant here, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, authority over 10 cities. Now, why all of a sudden do we have cities? Cities, that has a literal sense. Do you mean to tell me that in the millennial kingdom, someone is going to rule over 10 cities, and someone in verse 19 rule over 5 cities, and so on, or one city? We know, for example, from Ezekiel, clearly in the literal interpretation, that Daniel in resurrection body will rule over Jerusalem. One of the reasons that I know that is because he will offer sacrifices to the Lord. There are those who say, no, that David is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot picture the Lord Jesus Christ offering sacrifices to himself. And so David will offer sacrifices. What makes it more interesting is that David was not in the line of the Levitical priests. Therefore, it would be forbidden for him to offer sacrifice. Yet, in the millennium, he does. And for him to offer sacrifice is very different from the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices under the laws given to Moses. And certainly doesn't fit for the Lord Jesus Christ. So David, in resurrection body, will reign over that city or over all of Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't preclude the fact that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So he rules over the whole world. He's the president of the world. Yet he'll have David ruling over Jerusalem. So that's not open to discussion. You won't have that one. But you may have 10 or 5 or one city. You may have administrative capability. And you may lose that as part of your reward and simply have a resurrection body. It's up to you and how you use the talents, i.e. or the minas, in this life, that is the things that God has given to you to produce works under the filling of the Spirit through His Word. All right, so we have these passages, Daniel 7, 13 and 27, Matthew 25, 21 and 23, Luke 19, 17 and 19. They seem to indicate, particularly the verses in Luke, that you will be ruling over cities. Luke is written to Gentiles, whereas Matthew is written to a Hebrew audience. And so we could say, well, Matthew, that doesn't pertain to us. Okay, what about Luke? Luke definitely pertains to the church ruling in the millennium. So I submit and rest my case there. Then we go over to Romans chapter 5, 17. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 17. Now, I'm coming in a very difficult passage because it takes quite a bit of work to work through this section. And, of course, we have the fact that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. Sin was taken out through one man, Jesus Christ. And, of course, he is the second Adam, a justification by faith alone in Christ alone, all of those things. And in verse 17, it says, if by the transgression of one, and it was, first class condition, by the way, there, if, therefore, we say, since the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. All right, okay, we will receive the abundance of grace, and we've already received the gift of righteousness. And then it says, will reign in life. Reign in life? How will we? I don't think I'm reigning. Are you reigning yet? What life are we talking about? Resurrection life. We will reign in life. We will reign. We have righteousness, and so we have been saved. He's writing to a Gentile audience, primarily the Romans, and he says that they have the gift of righteousness, and they're going to reign in life. And so through the one, Jesus Christ. So there we have this gift of righteousness and rulership in this life. And that would be the resurrection life. So the gift of resurrection in life will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. And then my favorite passage, that's Romans 5:17, is 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12. And we've been there. Some of you have seen it before, but I think it bears repeating because we're talking about the new year and the hope we have. And we may have some tremendous adversity and catastrophe and cataclysms happening to our nation because of our nation's basically rejection on the whole, even though some of our leadership is positive towards Israel and has a grip on the Word of God. Nevertheless, our nation is at least 50%, just about ready to tip the balance to adversity so that our nation might be taken out. By the way, there doesn't seem to be any hint of the United States in the tribulation. We may be gone by that time, and so I hope not, I pray not, but Daniel prayed the same thing, and he was taken into captivity. If it happens, so shall we go. We'll do what the Lord wants us at that time. Don't work on that, by the way. It hasn't happened. We don't know that it will. I don't have a crystal ball. By the way, the lady that we do our finances, she actually has a crystal ball. She was joking the other day. She said, I don't know what the market's going to do. My crystal ball doesn't work. And then she laughs. By the way, I got one. And she has a crystal ball. And it didn't have nothing in it. Looked in, there was nothing in there. And so a crystal ball, we don't know the future. We can't tell the future except what the Word of God gives to us. That's the only way that we know. So in 2 Timothy 5:17. You're familiar with the passage. Been there many times. I will go there again. We have three statements that are conditional statements. They are all first class conditions in the Greek. Now, that is important. Sometimes people say, boy, Pastor, you're always emphasizing the language and the grammar. Yes, I am. Because apart from that, things are obscure often in the English and unclear. And even when the translators make a translation of the Testament, if they put all the words in to clarify, it would become so wordy that it would be unmanageable. And so, unfortunately, whether we like it or not, grammar, syntax, and the language of the Scriptures needs to have some understanding through a teacher, such as myself, who has studied it. There is no other way. You can't learn math without an instructor. Some brilliant people can read the book and do it. I cannot. Most of us need an instructor. We need a coach for the football or athletic event that we're in. We need someone to instruct. God has ordained pastor teachers for that purpose. Not because we're better or special. It just means that's our gift to communicate. And our job, of course, has the difficulty that if we blow it, we get double discipline. But we do get double blessing. So if we stay right with God, we get the blessing. If not, we get the paddle in more ways than you can imagine. Here it says it's a trustworthy statement. That means this is true. If first class condition, meaning if we did, the assumption of the first class condition is that the following statement is true, or it's assumed to be true. And here we have Paul putting himself, if we died with Christ, we, Paul says, well, certainly Paul died with Christ. He talks about it in Romans 5. We were just there. And he says, I died with him. And in Colossians, we died with Christ. If we died with him, we'll be raised with him. And therefore, he says here, if we died with him, that's Christ, and we say, yes, we did, because I believed in Christ, therefore I share his death positionally. We shall also live with him. Okay, live this life, but eternal life. Doesn't say eternal life, but it's obvious that's the intent. Verse 12, if we endure, first class condition, let's assume that we hang on and we continue to produce divine good during our Christian experience. If we endure to the end, doesn't say we're going to get eternal life. We already got that in verse 11. In verse 12, it has to do with Christian production. If we, Paul puts himself in there, endure, there is a chance Paul would blow it. You'll remember he said, boy, I myself, if I become disqualified, if I don't pursue to the end, disqualified from blessing, not eternal life. So you have life in verse 12. Here we have the Christian life in verse 11. Here we have it in verse 12. If we endure production, we shall also reign with him. Again, I rest my case on this verse. We will reign with him. This is addressed to the church. It's addressed to Pastor Timothy. And therefore, in the kingdom, we will reign with Christ if our production merits it in this life. If we exercise our talents and minus to the extent that we receive the administrative reward and the words, well done, good and faithful servant, you will reign over one city, 10 cities, whatever, and over much during the kingdom. If we deny him, and here is the first class condition. If we deny him, we probably will. We probably do. Paul did. We all do. At one time or another, Peter did. Did Peter lose his eternal life? No. Did he deny him? Yes. So he lost some rewards. When we deny the Lord, however we do it, through sin, that's a denial of God, because obviously his desire is that we do not sin. Yet we do sin. John says, if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So yes, we deny him from time to time. Paul includes himself if we deny him, and we do probably. Hopefully not all the time. He will also deny us. What? Rewards of the previous verse. Perhaps denying the reward of rulership, administration, or any of those things that are part of the rewards package, which are multifarious and, of course, are not explained completely in detail in the scripture. They are briefly explained under the various wreaths, or we would call them crowns. The Greek word stephanos is wreath, glory wreath, victory wreath, glory for the pastor, righteousness, life, those various decorations, and they might be withheld as well as the reward of rulership. So it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. This is a believer. It's conditioned with verse 11, where we died with him and we live. What if we're faithless as a believer? We died with him and we have eternal life, but we're faithless for our whole life. Basically a Christian jerk. There are a lot of them out there. Hopefully not in the congregation here. If we are faithless, we, Paul includes himself, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then, of course, in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right there. This is for believers. We quote it all the time. Did it again this morning. So Romans 5:17, 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12 is maybe the best one that I can give to you. Then we go over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation 5, verse 10. Now, we had a conference at the pre-tribulational meeting Bible study group down in Dallas 1 year, and they went through this verse, and the best rendering of this verse from the original language and all the manuscript evidence was examined in detail. And so I'm not going to go through all of that, of course. I'm going to give you the best interpretation based on that evidence. Verse 10. So Revelation 5 verse 10 says in the best original presentation, for thou hast made us to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. Some would say they, referring to the tribulational saints and Old Testament martyrs, saints and tribulational martyrs, but it's also we, and so John includes himself here in the best translations. I think some of the translators, when they did it, they opted for some minority presentations in the manuscript evidence because they didn't see themselves as being part of this. At any rate, you can take that one or leave it. I would lean to 2 Timothy 2:12, which concurs with this. Therefore, we will reign with Christ, and 5:10 would support that, and additionally to the 2 Timothy passage 2:12. Revelation 20, here's the other ones. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, this is the one most people are familiar with, in verse 4. In the vision of John, he said, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. We're going to be part of that. The 24 elders are part of that judgment. That's a story for another time. We've developed it earlier in another study. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. These are the tribulational martyrs. Because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead and upon their hands, and they, now the they would be those, of course, we have they that sat upon the thrones, there's they, and then there's those who had been beheaded. So we have all these groups. So the they who sat upon the thrones are also would be church age saints, represented by the 24 elders. Also the tribulational martyrs and believers, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, church age believers, they. Three theys in here, they refer to, I believe, both groups will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so I see this as not only Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, but church age believers. Go down to verse 6. In verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death or second resurrection has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Are you part of the first resurrection? I think so. The first resurrection, Christ spoke about it. He was the first fruits. Then those who are his at his coming, including both the rapture and the second advent. Those are the people, the believers who are in Christ. They're part of the first resurrection. Some include, of course, the saints at the end of the millennium. Others do not. I think that even though it's not stated, it is for completeness needed to be there so that the saints in the millennium, because there'll be unbelievers in the millennium. Many of them will die. They will die capital punishment, sin unto death during the millennium if they're not saved. But there will be believers who receive a resurrection body. They're not going to go into eternity with a human body. They need a resurrection body. And so they are part of the first resurrection. What's the second resurrection? In the Gospel of John, it says there are two. There's a resurrection of the righteous. There's a resurrection of the wicked. And that resurrection of the wicked sends them at the second coming, or at the great white throne coming. Great white throne coming. Say that 6 times. They will receive, of course, the judgment. And we will reign, and when the 1,000 years is completed, Satan will be released from prison, and then he will deceive the nations. There are nations in the millennium. Who says, well, there's not going to be any nations in the millennium? Everywhere. We saw it in the Old Testament, Daniel. We see it here. This is, to me, it's just obvious and not even a question. Last one then, two of them, Revelation 21:24. 21:24 says this, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings, plural, of the earth shall bring their glory into it. The kings of the earth will be the believers of the church age who are given rewards over 10 cities, administration, rulership, also the Old Testament saints, also the tribulational martyrs. All of these will be part of the rulership. King David over Jerusalem. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. What? That is the millennial New Jerusalem in the heavens, which eventually will come down to the earth, but during the millennium, it's above the earth. earth. And no unbelievers, no human person can go up there. Only the representatives of the nations, the kings, you and I, and those who are ruling and administering during that time, plus the Old Testament saints who have rulership rewards, and the tribulational martyrs. The humans in the tribulation, they will repopulate the millennium. They can't go into the New Jerusalem until the end of the human history at the end of the millennium. So we have that, and 21, 24, and then the last one, I love this one, this is 22:5, chapter 22 of Revelation 5. And here it says, and there will no longer be any night, and there shall not be a need for the lamp or light, nor the light of the sun. The sun will be there, but you won't need it, because this heavenly Jerusalem over that whole area will be so bright, it will illuminate the whole area. They won't need the sun. Have the sun, still going to be there, it's not gone, but they won't need the sun, no need of a lamp or a light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. There it is again in the last place. 17. Go over to 17. I love this. And this is, of course, doesn't talk about rulership, but 17 and 20, the last one. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. I love this. We are the bride in the future, calling back to the church age. So we're in the future. If you talk about that movie, Back to the Future, this is it right here. We're in the future. We're there in the kingdom, and we're calling back to the church age through the corridors of history, through the word of God, saying, come, come, you'll love it, it's wonderful, join us. And the bride says, come. And the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who says, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And then verse 20 below, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly, come Lord Jesus. It says come to the old come to the church age people. That's who he's writing to in the book of Revelation. And then these same people say, come Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will illumine our heart and encourage us by them. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.